We are going to pursue further our consideration of the meaning of Christ. I have been considering the work of some men this week that are of a scholarly nature, and whose word I would take on the technical aspects of the language and so forth, and trying to find out where they're at. And one of the things that marks the substantial teaching of the Word is not so much scholarship as such, but scholarship that is turned toward the pursuit of Christ rather than scholarship that is turned toward the interpreting of the Bible as such. Now you see, you can look at the Bible as a textbook, and you can pursue it linguistically, philologically, semantically. But the way to keep straight in our teaching is to see the Bible as merely the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our ultimate goal in studying the Bible is to pursue Christ, not just to come up with the solving of riddles of language or of academia. So this is the approach that we attempt to get across. And whereas the Lord uses various kinds of scholarship, which is not always of the type that would probably appeal to the standard Bible study situation, because there are some people that have made great contributions to the church, to the body of believers, that would not probably do too well in the popular Bible study thing, because they go down a different road, and yet they have made great contributions too. A lot of the usage of language, the lexicons and commentary, or especially concordances, some of the commentaries, but the concordances, the lexicons, or language dictionaries, the grammars, all of these have been a tremendous contribution to the study of the Bible, but the men that have done these works have been given to that and probably wouldn't do too well in the popular Bible teaching. But all of it works together. Again, I have to say that the second chapter of Acts is probably one of the most crucial chapters in all the Bible. It's not the only chapter, as some may feel, but it is one of the most crucial because it is the watershed of the process of redemption. Now remember what a watershed is. A watershed is that ridge in the mountain where the rivers flow both directions. The rains come down on that watershed and the water goes off different ways. The book of Acts is a watershed in the sense that it is basically the Holy Spirit had not as yet come to be in the lives of people. So back of the second chapter of Acts, everything is in a different relationship to God. Everyone was in a different relationship to God than the people who came after that event in Pentecost, which is outlined in the second of Acts. You see, here comes the deliverance of God's people from the spiritual devastation that was brought about by the fall. And that deliverance comes now with the coming of the Spirit into the human spirit. Whereas before, it was the Spirit of God anointing agents to tell the people of God what to do. Like Moses, for example. Through him, God spoke to his people with the law, and through the prophets he spoke to them and told them what he wanted of them. Now, since the Spirit comes into our heart, he communicates with us more directly so that we have a sense of what to do rather than just a law that tells us what to do. But that becomes the great issue of deliverance from this world. We are now on our way, you may say. The ship has been launched. The seas are rough, but the ship has been launched. Now we have made our union with God. The Jews of the Old Testament did not have that kind of union with God. They were identified with Him, but they were not one with Him in the same sense. We are this moment part of God's eternal kingdom. You're not going to enter into it umpteen years from today. You've already entered into it by virtue of being born again, by virtue of having taken His Spirit into your spirit. The kingdom has already come in that sense, that the coming of the Holy Spirit into our spirits has brought to us the kingdom of God. And Jesus, having risen from the dead, has now taken His place. And this is all of expressions of Paul indicate to us that Jesus has already taken His place at the right hand of the Father. Now, by right hand, we're talking about the place of power, the place of authority. And when we say He's at the right hand of God, that is a humanistic expression. He is, in fact, God. But let us say that Jesus Christ has assumed the throne. He has taken the throne of David now. Not going to wait till Jerusalem gets restored. He is on the throne. The everlasting throne is a spiritual throne as well as an earthly. There are earthly aspects to the kingdom, but it's a spiritual throne, and Jesus Christ already is on the throne. He is already sovereign. He is already Lord. Now I say to you again, for clarification, acknowledging Jesus as Lord does not mean that you are promising Him that you will never again disobey Him or never again go against Him. Not that you intend to disobey Him, but it is not to say that you will never again get out of line or fail to do what He wants. But it means that you acknowledge that He is, after all, in the position of authority, and you ought to do what He says. And the world ought to do what He says, because He's in power. And eventually the world will do what He says. That is, He will execute His will upon the earth. But I want you to get that picture today. I have often spoken to you of the problem of adversity in the world. And it is a place of adversity. We don't like it very much down here most of the time, despite whatever little dream world you may be occupying at the present moment. Over the period of years, life has its way of throwing things at us, of adversity and distress, and I've often made a point of that so that people wouldn't get too high a hope that Jesus is going to come and set up a magic kingdom for them. He is not Peter Pan or anything like that. Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe, and whether in the present stages of things life runs smoothly for you or not is not His chief concern. That your spirit grows, that is a chief concern of His, but that your life goes smoothly is not. Now, nevertheless, He is sovereign in the world, and whatever happens in your life is yet under His control. And the main reason that you can see Him as totally sovereign is He is totally invincible to Satan. And your spirit is invincible to Satan. What does it matter if Satan possesses the perimeter if he doesn't possess the castle? What does it matter if he burns a few wheat fields if the fortress remains secure? You understand that point? What if he has the whole world? What if God says to Satan, "All right, here, take it. It's a nice little marble," and he dumps it in his lap. What's he going to do with it? That doesn't make him any the less sovereign just because Satan still has some activity on this planet. Whatever the activity is, it's not, it doesn't have anything to do ultimately with a spiritual thing which has already been won. The spirit victory is already won. You're already a member of the spiritual kingdom, and that's the only significant kingdom. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom. Nicodemus was well familiar with the earthly religious kingdom, the temple and the temple rituals. He could see that kingdom. So Nicodemus, blind as a bat, a Pharisee, was able to see that kingdom. And Jesus startled him by saying, you can't see the kingdom of God. He thought he was seeing the kingdom of God. He thought the temple and the people of God were the kingdom of God. Jesus had to give him a jolt. He said, that's not the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Just as you cannot see the lordship of Christ and his sovereignty in the world unless you're born again. There is a book in the Bible called a Revelation. What is it the revelation of? It is the revelation of that which we already see. Now Jesus is known only to his followers. But the day is coming when there will be the great revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all nations of the earth will wail because of him. Now that is a key to the whole book of Revelation. The book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of John. And it's not the revelation of future events. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ when suddenly the heavens are rolled back like a scroll and Jesus is himself known in his deeds. Not by dropping an atom bomb. The Russians can do that. Brezhnev can dump a bomb on the world. So all of that opening up of the heavens has nothing to do with nuclear warfare. Don't ever let that be a problem to you. No, the heavens are opened up so that the world now sees Jesus. They don't all accept him. But he now makes himself known. Now that's probably symbolic. Nuclear blasts do not tend to roll the heavens back. They tend to close them up. I mean, what more can you see? Now you can see beyond anything you can ever get to. What's to reveal? So you roll the heavens back like a scroll. They're already rolled back as far as visible phenomena are concerned. No, you're going to roll it back to see Jesus Christ. So you see, the whole process of the scripture is that Jesus Christ has taken sovereign control in the world, acknowledging him as Lord is indeed part of salvation, but that is not to say promising him that you will never do anything wrong, because that is an absurdity. Make a bunch of liars out if you try to do that. I'm talking with a young fellow recently. We were trying to sort things out in his mind. I asked him what made him, how did he know he was saved? And he came back with some typical platitudes, and I said, I don't want any youth group answers. I want to know what you think. And he kept moving around and saying all the right things, but none of the true things. Finally, I said to him, oh, tell me why you even bother about Christ. Well, he says, because I care about him and I intend to do what he says, but I don't always do it. I said, that's the first honest thing you said to me all day. You get so many crazy notions about what it means to be saved, you see, and this is honest. He cares about Christ, he intends to do what he wants, but he doesn't always do it. Now that's pretty good, because we're human. So we acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. He is Lord of the universe. He's Lord now. He's sovereign now. He has already acquired for us the right to a spiritual heritage, to a spiritual realm. And no one can take that right from us. Jesus said that no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one can take away the right to be a member of the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And in that spiritual kingdom you have His constant presence and His constant assistance, His constant discipline, and His constant care of your soul, your spirit, that is. All right, now what about the earthly realm? He is sovereign in the earthly realm as well, but not all the pieces have been put together, the puzzle yet. The matter is not yet all resolved. There will come a day when the earthly aspect of the kingdom and the heavenly aspect of the kingdom will all be one. That is, they'll all be under the sovereignty of Christ. Or I should rather say they will all effectively be ruled by Christ, even as the spiritual kingdom today is actually ruled by Christ. So if you, again, we go back to the point, if there are inconsistencies, if there are things we don't understand about this earthly realm, and you say to me, how can you say Christ is in control of things when all of this carnage and bloodshed and so forth taking place? I only can say to you, well, it's part of the living out or the acting out of the satanic aspects of the earth at the present time. But the day is coming when even that will be eradicated and all the enemies of God will be footstools under His feet and the whole matter will be resolved at that point. All right, now, we come back to the book of Acts and we say to you that Jesus Christ, having ascended, risen from the dead and now ascended to the heavens, is at the right hand of God and is in sovereign control of the universe and is in sovereign control of the spiritual realm. By the sending of His Holy Spirit, He has made all who wish to participate, also a part of His kingdom. And the moment you acknowledge Christ as Lord and accept Him into your life, you become a member of His kingdom. I say to you, it is absurd to think that the Spirit of Christ will occupy your heart or your spirit and then give place to Satan back and forth like he's playing musical chairs. To say that Satan is there today and Jesus is there tomorrow, then Satan comes in and then Jesus comes in, is just ridiculous. Satan may indeed play hob with your fleshly life, but not your spirit. If Christ is gone from your spirit, you are dead spiritually. And Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is not going to cower in a corner of your spirit and let Satan play mumbledy-peg there for a while. He's not going to do it. What kind of a sovereign Savior is that? It's a misunderstanding of the difference between the flesh and the spirit that causes that kind of problem. To say that today Satan may be gaining some ground with you or maybe affecting your life. And the word is affecting, not possessing, but affecting. Satan may indeed affect you today in your flesh. It may be the result of a weakened physical condition and you're around screaming at everybody and jumping up and down and acting devilish. Well, and I have to say to you, Satan's affecting your life today. All of this in the direction of saying the Holy Spirit does come as he came in the second of Acts. He didn't just come down to give Satan a licking and go back. He came to occupy permanently this realm. And all who open their spirit to him receive the Spirit. Now in this second of Acts, you have a great outpouring of that Spirit like a mighty torrent. Not a little trickle for the especially good people. I think sometimes the church has packaged the Holy Spirit and auctioned him off to the highest bidder. The highest bidder being the one who is the most holy or prays the longest or fasts or has the most faith or is the goodest or whatever. And all of these trips are laid upon people. And people are given to understand that if they climb the staircase of human will and faith and so forth, they climb that staircase, the prize is this little bubble fountain at the top. But they got to climb pretty high, got to scale a cliff. Well, most of us poor beggars can't do more than lie at the bottom of the stairs and cry help, you know. And it's for us that the Spirit came in a river. We can't get to the bubble fountain at the top. You're liable to find the water pretty putrid when you get there if you're drinking at religious bubble fountains. That is to say, the ideas of what joyfulness is and piety and all the rest of it. People assume that because they see everybody around them doing all these religious things that that must be the coming of the Spirit. Well, that's just nothing but a religious bubble fountain. But for the rest of us, we aren't that good. He has come like a river. If you lie down in the path, you're going to get drowned out in it. That's right. If you want Christ in your life, you just say so. And if you say, don't lay any steps on me, Lord, because I can't even get up the first one. I'm here. I want your help. Now, there's nothing in the Scripture that says he gives you just enough help so you can climb the staircase. Then you get your second dose in the bubble fountain. The Holy Spirit came like a flood tide, a pouring out upon mankind. And in this second chapter of Acts, he says, in Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say everyone who scales the ladder will finally get to the religious bubble fountain. It says that everyone who calls on the Lord shall be saved. You haven't got the power, I haven't got the power to reach up to Christ. And that's what Paul says in Romans. Don't say who will reach up into heaven and bring Christ down. He says, what does the Scripture say? He is near you, in your hearts and in your mouth. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you should be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Does that mean you have to go out on the street corner and shout the name of Jesus? No, it just means that when they say to you, are you part of the kingdom of God? You say yes. You don't say no. You think Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe? Yes. I believe Jesus is Lord of the universe. You think you're going to obey him every day and never do anything wrong? No, I don't think that at all. Why? Well, because I'm a human being. But I do confess that Jesus is the Lord. Well, that's what also is said here in the Peter says to these people that this Jesus, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord spoke to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool under your feet. Let all of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified also that Lord himself and Christ. In other words, the Lord that David was talking about. Peter tells that group that God has made Jesus the sovereign Lord of whom David was talking in his Psalm 16. So we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe now. Not later when everything is over, but now. Knowing that our times are in his hand, knowing that we possess his spirit and therefore are part of his kingdom, knowing that he has the sovereign power now, knowing that he is Lord of all now, we can trust him with our lives. And we can trust him to bring about in this world and in this universe what he plans. And even though your life may be currently beset by Satan in many fleshly aspects, in terms of your circumstances, which are fleshly, that is, the matters that pertain to the natural life, he may be in your circumstances, or Satan is badgering you in your minds. Because you see, your mind as such, your brain is part of your physical person. Your mind is part of what we call the psyche, the soul. The spirit is something beyond the psyche, the brain, the mind. Some of the most celebrated, knowledgeable physiologists and philosophers today acknowledge that there is a superseding force that goes beyond the mind-brain complex. You have a physical brain. It's made up of tissues, made up of nerves, neurons as we call them, and glia and all kinds of things, blood cells, blood vessels, so forth. Here is this physical thing called a brain. It's a machine. It's an instrument. The mind is what comes through that instrument, see? The brain and the mind are different, as the computer and the operator are different. And that brain is operated by your mind, or at least it is the substantial instrument through which the mind works. The mind is the collection of ideas, of sensitivities, emotions, knowledge, and so forth, that is stored in that brain. Stored with all kinds of data. The mind takes that data and organizes it into a meaningful life. It's the flesh. It's the natural person. That is still not the spirit. Now, overriding that natural mind, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a spirit. When the Holy Spirit fills our spirits, our mind becomes a Christ-oriented instrument. It's almost like tuning a radio, pre-tuning it into a certain wavelength. And we see things through the eyes of Christ. We may not always do everything right, but at least our view of life is Christ-centered. In the natural man, you see, that view of life is earth-centered, human-centered. If you scream at your boss, and your associate on the job screams at the boss, you're both doing the same thing. But both of you function in the human mind. Or if you scream at your children, which is maybe a little more relevant, or your husband or wife, you're functioning in the human mind. It is amazing to me that men of the stature in physics or physiology and philosophy that make statements like I've just said, that there's an overriding consciousness that is not visible or really identifiable, and then they have so much trouble trying to say that there is such a thing as God out there with the same properties an overriding spiritual force. I'm saying to you that the Holy Spirit comes in, and Christ is then Lord of your life. But Jesus Christ is Lord of the spirit realm, and when you become part of His kingdom, He has the overriding authority in your lives, and we will be eternally part of His kingdom. Even now, we are eternally part of His kingdom when we take His Spirit into us. Now comes the earthly battle, where ultimately our human bodies are going to be glorified. That is, we're going to get a new body. We will have a glorified consciousness, a glorified mind. We will then be totally delivered. Now we're only partially delivered. We're delivered in the spirit, but we're not always delivered in the flesh. That's the difference. But delivered in the spirit is the whole thing, because that is our eternal quality. Delivered in the flesh is a temporary quality. So the prize is won. Christ has already won the prize. He's taken the spiritual realm, and that's what makes the difference. It's the same thing as maybe somebody having, we had during the war, islands were taken in the war, and yet years later, here is some of the enemy hiding out in the jungles not knowing the war was over yet. So this person occupied 6 square feet of the jungle and didn't know that the United States occupied the islands. That's the way it is with Satan. The big battle is won. The battle for the Spirit is won. And all who join with Christ by taking the Spirit in them are part of that victory.